been a good day, and I know it's been a long day for you. I want to read a little story to you from the life of Peter in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 17. It is one of the strange ironies, as I was listening to her brother Charlie speak about this revelation of God to Job, and how it makes us feel so insignificant. We have many examples of that in the scriptures. Isaiah, when David came into the presence of the Lord, and Peter, and so on. But you know, while it makes us realize how insignificant we are in the grand scheme of things, at the same time, we have to remind ourselves who it is that's speaking to us. We're not entirely insignificant if the God of the universe not only takes notice of us, but takes notice of our hurt and our feelings and actually comes down to talk things over with us. And so you see with Peter, he says to the Lord, "Depart from me, I'm an unclean man." But he gets as close as he can. Right? He knows that's what he deserves, but it's not what he wants. He gets right down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so there is this sense in which when we think of the greatness of God, we ask that question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But immediately the answer comes back. This very passage that initially spoke about man being Adam, being creation, now is taken and put in an entirely different light in the book of Hebrews, where we see that the man it's speaking about is the God-man. And actually now, little David, standing there under the stars, looking up and saying, why would God ever take notice of us? Why would he ever visit us? God says, well, that's exactly what I plan on doing. And so in the book of Hebrews now, this man made lower than the angels is none other than the God of the universe who has come to this little planet and wants to be our bosom friend. So I say, why does he want to spend time with me? I have no idea. But if he wants it, he deserves it. Right? If he wants to spend, he is far more eager to spend time with me than I am with him. And so on the one hand, I do feel this this sense that, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. But when I see that he takes the part of man and comes into this world, and I look now out at this universe and realize what it is. The universe is the stage, the temporary stage that God constructed on which to enact the drama of redemption. But that's what it's all doing there. He, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he put on the universe like work clothes. And when he's done, he's going to fold it up and put it away. All of this magnificent universe that God made, that he describes at the end of the book of Job, is a temporary thing. Wax old as dust of garment, you fold it up, put it away. It's done its job. And what was its job? To lay the basis for a relationship. God said, I want a family. And in order to have a family, I'm going to have to make creatures so I can invite them to become part of my family. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And so God said, we're going to have a planet to put these creatures on. We're going to have a moon to flush the oceans and a sun to warm it. And we'll need a universe. So God said, well, we'll have one. And this whole universe that David stood agape at is a temporary arrangement and means far less to God than one soul. And so all of a sudden, while I feel horribly insignificant standing under the stars talking to this God who made it all of a sudden it dawns on me, He's talking to me. He takes me seriously. And what gives significance to the human race is not where we fit in the animal world, is it? We're an average creature. They say we're about halfway between the supernovas and the atoms. Just about halfway. And when the Lord says to us, don't be afraid, you're of more value than many sparrows. Well, that's not really swelling our heads, is it? I mean, on the one hand, it's saying if God notices the sparrow fall, well, then of course he cares about you. So in the grand scheme of things, no, fleas can jump higher than I can proportionately, and gazelles can run faster than I can, and eagles can fly certainly higher than I can. And you know, you look around and you say, well, yeah, what is it that makes this creature so unusual? What is it? It's just that God has befriended us. That's what it is, isn't it? He's my friend. He's my God. How dare we say such things, except that the Scripture says it. He wants to be my friend. And so this is what makes the storm bearable. That when Abraham was in the dark, the Lord was in the dark with him. When the three were in the fire, the Lord was in the fire with them. When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee, and the floods, they shall not overflow thee. And that's what gives significance to the human being, that of all the creatures that God made, there was only one that he wanted to be in his family. There was only one for whom he died. Only one in which he partook of their own nature. And only one that he invites every day into his presence to be his friend. Well, let's read a few verses here in Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said to the Lord, to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What wonderful stories in the Word of God. This is God's time machine. He takes this little group of men into the future to see the Lord Jesus as he will be when he is unveiled. They'll see the glory. Restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And, you know, a lot has happened since they took that battered body off the cross. He's made him a prince and a savior. God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And so they're getting a little foretaste of the glory here. And Peter says, this is really nice. Right? He says that. He says, it's good for us to be here. We like this. Let's hang on to it. We'll build 3 tabernacles. You know, that's where the glory was, wasn't it? The glory of the Lord came down and filled the house. And the Shekinah was there between the cherubim above the mercy seat all through their wilderness journey, the glory. This is great, says Peter. Let's have the glory of it. Let's keep the glory. And so he has plans already. Now, it's quite ironic, you know. The Catholic Church says that it was Mount Tabor where the Mount of Transfiguration was. Highly unlikely, because Josephus tells us that on the crown of Tabor was a Roman garrison. In fact, Josephus was there at the garrison in the days of Christ. Now, anybody who knows Mount Tabor knows it's a very sugarloaf-shaped mountain. It has a very small crown, and if there was a Roman garrison up there, it hardly fits the bill here for the Lord Jesus taking his disciples into a high mountain apart to be glorified. In any case, they decided this was the place, so they built a church there, a church building on the crown. And remembering the story, they built three chapels connected, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Immaculate Conception. The Lord Jesus didn't even make it. But anyway, they have their nice building there. But more than likely, the place where it occurred was up at Mount Hermon, in the extreme northeast corner of the land of Israel. The story right beside this, the story that occurs just before, is at Caesarea Philippi, which is just at the base of that mountain. It is a high mountain apart, the only snow-capped peak in the land of Israel. And I suggest to you that there was a symbolism in Mount Tabor being selected. Remember what the scripture says, that unity of the brethren is like two things. It's like the holy anointing oil that came down on the head of the high priest and ran down his beard and eventually carried its aroma, its fragrance, down to the hem of the garment. And so this is one picture of the unity of the brethren, symbolized in the Holy Spirit, the holy anointing oil made with olive, pure olive oil, and then the various spices, like the believers, all different spices, different aromas, different personalities, all put together and made one by the influence of that holy oil, and became a fragrant thing, so that as the high priest went by, people had a happy experience. They enjoyed the presence. He had a bearing, an aura. As he moved through the people, they would smell this lovely aroma. And so the scripture says that when the brethren are unified, it gives people a happy experience with the Lord Jesus. There's something winsome and attractive about it. When people see the loveliness of Christ through the unity of his people. But the second picture that's used is the picture of the dew of Hermon. The moisture that falls on Mount Hermon forms little rivulets and then eventually creeks, and then it bursts into four rivers. And these rivers flow out, three of them from Mount Hermon. They flow out and they join together and become the Upper Jordan, the Hasbani, the Dan, and the Banias. And eventually they flow down and water the whole land of Israel from north to south. So again, this is another illustration. Not of the fragrance of the unity of the brethren, but of the fruitfulness of the unity of the brethren. That the blessing of God comes down upon us. And as we share that blessing, as we minister what he has ministered to us, and allow the people of God around us to benefit from what God has given us, as we share this blessing, the whole land, so to speak, becomes fruitful. And I have a vested interest in your success. As I seek to minister Christ to you, the blessing of heaven to you, I have a vested interest in your success. And so, of course, I can't say good riddance if you walk out the door. No, he's nothing but trouble anyway. Glad to see him go. Say, hey, wait a minute, brother. You can't leave. I've poured my life into you. I only have a little bit of life, and I've taken some of that and I've poured it into your life, brother, and you just can't walk away. I have a vested interest in your spiritual success. So there are these two illustrations that are used. Now, the Lord Jesus had these two dramatic declarations, one at the far end of the river, down where it flows into the Dead Sea, where John was baptizing, and the other at the headwaters of the Jordan River, up on the slopes of Mount Hermon. The Lord Jesus began his public ministry at the end of 30 hidden years. Nobody knows what happened during those hidden years. We only have one story selected out of those 30 years. But at the end of that 30-year period, God broke a 400-year silence, opened heaven, and before a huge crowd of people, he said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." And put his seal of approval on 30 years of quietly living for God in Nazareth. That was at the south end of the Jordan. And you remember on that occasion, the Lord Jesus went into the water. And John said, "What are you doing? This is not right." And the Lord Jesus said, "It is right. I understand your scruples, John." John was baptizing people in repentance of sin and preparation of the coming of Messiah. Well, obviously, Jesus was the Messiah, and there was no sin to repent of. So John said, "This, you don't qualify for my baptism." "No, but this is a particular baptism." And at that occasion, the Lord Jesus was put under the waves. Now, it was the very spot where the children of Israel had crossed to go into the land. And on that occasion, the water opened up and they went through on dry ground. And later on, Elijah, the great reformer, he came to that spot, smote the water, it opened up, and he walked through on dry ground. And then Elisha, the man who pictures for us the gentle, gracious ministry of Christ, he comes to the same spot. And as with the last miracle of Elijah, it becomes the first miracle of the Lord Jesus, of Elisha. And he smites the river, and it opens up, and he walks through on dry ground. But when the Lord Jesus comes there, the water doesn't open up for him. He goes under the water. But the heavens opened up. And the dove came down. It was the Holy Spirit of God in the form of a dove, and came and landed on the head of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what an illustration this is. When Noah sent the dove out, it came back. There was no place to land. Why, the raven would land on any old carrion, any floating body, but the dove wouldn't land on any place except a clean place. And so now here's the Holy Spirit of God coming down and looking down upon that great multitude. He sees one clean spot where he can land. And he lands on the head of the Lord Jesus. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united there in this magnificent picture. And what is it picturing? It is picturing the sufferings of Christ. "All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." You see, the name Jordan comes from Yar Dan, down from Dan. And what does Dan mean? The judge. Down from the judge. And the river that began up at the town called Dan, you remember the Danites moved up there and it was called Laish before, and they renamed it Dan. The Jordan flows down from the heights there. It's called the descender. Going down. That's what it means. Going down. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when the Jordan opened up for the children of Israel, the scripture says the water backed up all the way to Adam. Remember that? And when you're driving down the Jordan Valley today, you'll see a sign that says, "To Adam Bridge." It backed up all the way to Adam. And that's Paul's argument, isn't it, in Romans chapter 5, where he says, when the Lord Jesus came, when Adam sinned, how many sins did he commit to bring the whole thing crashing down? Just one. But when the Lord Jesus came to fix it, was it just one sin he came to fix? Oh. It was a river of sin that had flowed these thousands of years down, 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 down. And the Lord Jesus went in. And the water didn't back up for him. It flowed over him. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And so, symbolically, at the beginning of his ministry, we have this scene at the place where the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, where the Lord Jesus takes man's place under the waves. But now he's had three and a half years of public ministry. And now, as he turns his face towards Jerusalem to go to the cross, he gathers his disciples in the upper room, and he on the Transfiguration Mountain, and there he is transfigured before them, and he gives them a little taste of the glory that shall follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Moses and Elijah are there. Now, we read this, and we've heard the story before, so it maybe doesn't quite shock us, but you can imagine going out for a little stroll with the Lord Jesus, and he takes you up the hill, and you're standing there when all of a sudden, pop, pop, here are Moses and Elijah. I mean, I don't meet them every day when I go for a walk. They're there. I mean, if I'd come to the conference, so you're going to the Palace Conference, you'll never guess who turned up at the Palace Conference, right? We shouldn't take away the shock value. So when we read through the passage and we keep seeing this, behold, behold, well, they're writing and they're saying, this was something. This really was something. And here are Moses and Elijah. Nobody introduces them. They don't have name tags. They know they're Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, this is great. I mean, you couldn't pick two greater heroes from the Old Testament than Moses and Elijah. And Peter thinks, well, here's Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. Let's build three tabernacles. And at that point, God just shuts down the pyrotechnics, doesn't he? And he says, excuse me. These are wonderful servants, but this is my son. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this point. Moses, there's no doubt, as a servant in the house, he did a good job. But Christ is the Son over the house, infinitely beyond Moses. He was Moses' creator. He's Moses' redeemer. Don't ever put anybody on the same level with my son. And so we read, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, such a voice, such a voice. What a thing. The excellent glory. What a magnificent thing to realize in a moment of time, this is the point of history. This is the big idea. Now, over in 1 Peter, seven times Peter refers to the sufferings of Christ. And the first occasion, which we read earlier in chapter 1, says that, this is chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation, now this is referring to the ultimate salvation, when the job is all done, when the marvelous work that began with justification and sanctification culminates in glorification, and we actually shall be like him. That whole process, he says, when did it actually begin in history? Well, he says in verse 10 that this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched diligently, and their question, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So he says, the sufferings and the glory, this amazing connection here that Peter misunderstood. He wanted to go to the glory first. And when the Lord Jesus spoke about going to the cross, he said, oh, Lord, be it far from you. This bit about the cross, no, 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 no. Well, Peter learned his lesson, didn't he? And as he writes his epistles, he keeps going back to the cross and reminding us of the value of the cross. And then he makes sure that he links the cross with the glory. And he says here that they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, this was a chronic problem with the Jews, wasn't it? When you read the Old Testament prophecies with the advantage of the New Testament, it's like kids who know the answer to a riddle, and they tell their friends, and their friends are scratching their head, they can't get it, and the little kid who says, well, it's so easy. Well, yeah, it's so easy because you already know the answer. That's why it's easy. And so we already know the answer. We've read the New Testament. So we go back into the Old Testament and say, well, of course that's what it is. But if you just had the Old Testament, it really is a bit confusing, isn't it? This bit about the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. And it's not like it's a logical, chronological progression. Sometimes here it's half this bit about suffering and then glory and then back to suffering again. And so they concluded there must be two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David, the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. But if they read the stories of Joseph and David a little more carefully, wouldn't they have seen that in both cases, first there was the suffering and then there was the glory? In both cases. Indeed, this is a pattern in history, says Peter. We should have seen this all through history. First the sufferings, then the glory. First three crosses on a hill, then three tabernacles, Peter. The suffering first, and then the glory. And so, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets, they pored over this. They searched diligently. They were so eager to understand this. They knew it wasn't for them. They knew it was for people who were going to yet be born. And they had the privilege of putting little clues in way back in the Old Testament days, clues that pointed forward to the suffering Messiah who would then become the glorified Messiah. It wasn't revealed to them. And in fact, Peter goes farther to say, not only did the prophets look into it, but we read that the angels looked into it. The end of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into? It would be a sad thing, wouldn't it, if when we got to heaven, we found out that the angels knew more about our salvation than we did. That these Old Testament prophets, the previous generations, pored over the scriptures and tried to understand what happened at the cross. What was it God was describing here? What will the glory be? Dear Christians, we ought to be a bit curious about it. We're the ones who are in the story here. These old prophets, they wrote the books that we then had the key to unlock. And we discovered these marvelous treasures. Oh, that we might have a heart to search out these Old Testament scriptures and take advantage of the riches that are found there. Now, you remember the two on the Emmaus Road. And the Lord Jesus said to them what seemed to be rather harsh words. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, and here's the operative word, all that the prophets said. They believed the glory part. That was, you know, and that's what they said. We hoped he was the one who was going to bring us into the glory days of Israel. Ought not the Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? Now, Peter's going to talk to us about our suffering. But he first of all shows us that there is a moral order. And that moral order was laid down in the Old Testament scriptures. And then secondly, he tells us that it was acted out in the life of Christ. Notice chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, very often when we're preaching, we talk about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But here Peter says, the moral order that was established in the Old Testament scriptures was also patterned, was also laid out for us in the life of Christ. Yes, we know about his suffering. We know about the lamb who went to the slaughter and the blood that was shed to redeem us from our sin. But let's remember that that's not the end of the story. That the story continues, that God gave him glory. And one of the reasons for that, he says, is that your faith and hope might be in God. That sure enough, this pattern that was laid out, the prophecy said, first he would suffer, then he'd be glorified. Christ came, sure enough, he suffered, and he has been glorified. Well, he's setting us up here, isn't he? He says, your suffering, that is not the end of the story. As surely as the prophecies laid out the suffering and the glory, and the life of Christ laid out the sufferings and the glory, your life is going to match that same pattern. This is not the time for our glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. The glory is to come. This is not the time for our glory. It's not the time for the world's applause. It's not the time for us to drive in limos and have the world bow at our feet. This is not the time. This is the time of the suffering part. And the Apostle Paul will go farther, and he'll say, not only is there a moral order to suffering and then glory, but there is a divine proportion to it. He says to the Corinthians, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It doesn't seem like a moment, does it? Pain stretches time. So half an hour on the beach is not like half an hour in the dentist chair. Right? Like when you're in pain, it just seems like the clock almost stops. You know when the preacher is boring? Isn't that what happens? The clock stops. Well, when we think of someone who's sick at night and they're waiting for the dawn, why, the clock goes and they think, was that just 2:30? Yeah. And so we have this false sense that our suffering time is very long. But Paul says, no, don't think of it in those terms. And in fact, Peter in the first chapter talks about this. He says, verse 6 of chapter 1, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. The Lord Jesus uses the phrase over and over again, a little while. A little while. It's just a little while. And I know that, like, this is the only world we've ever known, and the clock and the calendar, and we live in this little circumscribed world, and we actually think that 70 years, 80 years is a long time, but it's a blink, and it's done, isn't it? Compared to eternity. And so old August Van Ryan used to say, everything's relative. When it says that our light affliction is but for a moment, and the glory is an eternal weight, he said, you know, that a long nose is shorter than a short arm. And so, but it doesn't seem like the affliction is light. But compared to the glory, he says, it's just a short time and it's just a light thing compared to the eternal glory that is weighty, substantial. So Peter says, first of all, the pattern was laid in the prophetic scriptures. Then it was worked out, it was acted out in the life of the Lord Jesus. But now he'll go over in chapter 2 and verse 21, that this pattern that the Lord Jesus laid out for us was not only redemptive, it was exemplary. It wasn't only something Christ did for us to save us from the penalty of sin. It is also something experiential in the practical living out of the Christian life. And once again, the pattern is there. So we read verse 19 of chapter 2. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable or thankworthy with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In other words, his suffering was not because of anything wrong he had done. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So he says, here's the pattern in Scripture. Some people, when you suffer, some people say, well, give it to them. Get it out. And some people say, no, hold it in. Well, the Lord says there's a third alternative. Commit it to him who judges righteously. Don't hold it in. It'll rot you from the inside out. It'll make you bitter. And don't spew it out. You'll poison everything within 50 miles. Well, here's what to do. Just say, Father, you heard that? Would you look after that for me? You see it in the life of Nehemiah. When he's trying to build the wall, he's got enough problems already. He's working with rubble. He's working on rough road, rough hillsides. He's got unskilled labor. And on top of it all are these scoundrels that are pestering him. And they keep popping their head over the wall and saying silly things. And, look at the big wall you're building. A little fox could knock it over. Well, Nehemiah wasn't exactly, stymied by that sort of half-witted attack. And he just kept working. So then they started to get nasty. And they started threatening him. And so when they started doing that, I just love it. He'd just keep working. And he'd say, Lord, you hear what they're saying? Would you look after that for me? And he just carried on. Life is too short to spend my life trying to vindicate my position and make sure that everybody thinks well of me. It's too short. I can't do it. I mean, the things that people say about me, they may not be right in the particulars, but they could have said a lot worse and still been true, So, it's like, I can't believe they said that about me. Yeah, well, what could they have said about you? So don't spend your life trying to fix that, because if you try to do anything for God, there are always snipers around. There are always people who are, now listen to your critics. Pay attention. Try to learn. Don't be above that. But when people are just trying to knock you down, well, Peter says, just hand it off to your collection agency. Businesses don't want to spend all their time trying to run after bad debts. And after a while, they say, this isn't worth the hassle. And they just pass it on to a collection agency, and they get on with their business. And so that's what Peter suggests here. That the Lord Jesus did not, when he was threatened, when he suffered, he didn't threaten back. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He just committed it to him who judges righteously. And he just said, Lord, you look after this for me. And he just carried on. That's the happy way to live, isn't it? And let the righteous judge look after it. And so once again, the pattern is here. That in the sufferings of life, we keep our eye on the glory. Don't get bogged down by the sufferings, he says. Don't get bogged down by the opposition, by people who would trip you up. Don't think that the sufferings, or getting out of the sufferings, or fixing the sufferings, is the grand idea here. Getting through the sufferings The glory is waiting. And there is a glory for those who suffer for conscience' sake, enduring grief, who suffer not because of their own sin, but just because they're carrying on for God. There is a glory waiting for those who suffer as the Savior suffered and who didn't fight back and didn't try to vindicate, to justify themselves. They just handed it over to Him. Well, then, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 and going down to the end, He once again brings before us the sufferings of Christ. And here it's a little different picture again. He says in verse 17, "It's better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ has also once suffered concerning sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And we have this very interesting passage that talks about preaching to the spirits in prison and so on. And anybody who's interested, William Kelly wrote a whole book on this paragraph called Preaching to the Spirits in Prison. But I think very simply, this is the explanation. That the Lord Jesus is very interested in something. He's interested in saving us. But His idea of saving us is reconciling us to God. In other words, the purpose of salvation is not to keep me out of hell. It's not to get me to heaven. The purpose of salvation is to bring me into vital, intimate, happy, loving relationship with God. And to that end, the Lord Jesus was willing to be executed at Calvary and to suffer in order to bring us into this wonderful, intimate relationship. In fact, says Peter, he's been at this a long time. Way back in the Old Testament, who do you think it was that pled with the people in the days of Noah? You think that was Noah's idea? Well, no, it wasn't. Who was it? Well, it was the Lord Jesus who preached in those days. He preached to them by the Spirit through Noah. I think that's how we read it. In other words, He was quickened by the Spirit. By which? In other words, by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus went and preached to the people who are now in God's prison. Who in those days, who at that time, verse 20, were the disobedient ones during the long suffering of God. While God waited in the days of Noah, they were there and Jesus was preaching to them. And what was He calling them to? Come in. Come in. Come into the ark. God was in the ark. And He, the Lord Jesus, was reaching out through Noah, calling men and women to come in. That was the message. I think that's the only link, the only explanation that makes sense to me in the passage here. So, He says that the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. And what was His suffering for? It was the same thing His preaching was for. It was the message of reconciliation to God. So He was willing to suffer that He might reconcile us to God. And that message, says Peter, has been preached through the ages. Now Peter tells us this several times in his epistle. The same message that was preached at the time of the flood, by the same word, the judgment of God will fall again on this world. And he's quick to tell us this. These men who wrote about the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, they were telling something that was going to be heard in this present day. We were going to hear the message they preached. So he's pointing out to us that it's by the same word, it's the same overall plan. From the very beginning of time, God's plan has been the same. And His plan was to bring people to Himself. God's a people person, and He wanted people to be close to Him and to be in fellowship with Him. And the big barrier to it all was S-I-N. And so the Lord Jesus set about to suffer that He might remove the barrier and bring us to God. But the chapter doesn't end there, does it? We read about the resurrection in verse 21. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He brings in the flood here and says, let's remember the story of the flood. What happened? The floodwaters came, and the floodwaters did two things. The floodwaters came down upon the unregenerate, and it judged them. But the same floodwaters lifted up the ark and saved them. How did you get saved? You got saved by the floodwaters. It was the wrath of God that fell on the Lord Jesus that saved you. If his wrath hadn't fallen, you couldn't be saved. And so the same wrath that falls on the unrepentant sinner is the wrath that fell on the Savior, on the ark, the place of safety. And those waters of wrath, so to speak, have lifted us up to God. And so he says, you know how it worked in the days of the flood. They're still not floating on the sea. The flood waters passed, the judgment passed, and there was a new beginning. Well, here's the new beginning. He says that's the link here at the end of verse 21. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't stop with the resurrection. He goes all the way to the glory, doesn't he? Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He passed the angels going both ways, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now he has passed the angels again. And this time something new that never happened before. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't come as a man. He was born a baby at Bethlehem. He didn't leave heaven as a man, but he went back to heaven as a man. So he brought deity to humanity in his incarnation, but now he has taken humanity back to the throne of God. A real man sits on the throne of God. And why is Peter telling us this? Well, to think that the God of the universe has a human heart and a human face and has wept real human tears and has suffered through the human experience. And he knows. He is a sympathetic high priest. He's been there. You know, it's not just that he has a good memory either. I remember what it was like 2,000 years ago. Yeah, that's nasty. I remember that. It's not just that he has a good memory. It's that he's with us in it. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's my body that you're hurting. And I feel it. With every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He doesn't just remember what it's like. He's going through it with us. Well, I'll skip over the next couple. You can look at them on your own. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, and then again in verse 13 of chapter 4, and then chapter 5 and verse 1, listen to this. A witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory. That's a nice arrangement, isn't it? A witness of the sufferings and a partaker of the glory. But he concludes with these beautiful words, and I leave them to you as the benediction that they are. Chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Only Christ could open the door to heaven. Only he could bring us to the glory. After that you have suffered a while, a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Once again, our Father, the Spirit of God has taken us by the hand and led us through a little section of thy word. We've seen the deep abyss of the sorrows of Christ. Supreme in his sorrow, no one ever suffered as he did. Our fathers trusted in thee and thou didst help them. But I'm a worm and no man. And he went down to the bottom, deeper than any man had ever gone, darker, lonelier. Oh, to think one sin that would have sunk a world to hell. A sin, one sin that caused the angels to be cast out of heaven. One sin that drove Adam from thy presence. But all the sins of all the sinners of all time, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. But then we see him as he ascends the steps to the throne of God. Thou hast given him the highest place. Men took him to the tree, but thou hast taken him to the throne. They lifted him up to die, but thou hast lifted him up and given him glory. And he is supreme in his glory. Oh, Father, we say he deserves it. And we know he deserves that place in our hearts too. We pray that in our suffering in this little while, that we might have the honor of reflecting just a little bit something of Christ in the way he suffered. And we look forward to that day when he will share with us his glory. Help us then, we pray, to learn from him in the circumstances of life, to look to him, to follow his example, to be encouraged when we grow weary in the race, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of God. We thank thee that sorrow and suffering is not the end of the story, it's the process, and the glory is yet to come. We look forward to that day when we shall be glorified with him and be able in fuller measure to reflect something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, that when people look at us, they'll see him and what he's done in our lives. We ask it in his precious name.